is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7. We are in the Gospel of Matthew this Lord's Day, but we have been going through the Gospel of Luke. And as we arrived in chapter 6 of Luke, we have arrived at this very sermon. In Matthew, it is called the Sermon on the Mount. And here in Matthew 7, we find its conclusion. There are a few things that Matthew records that Luke doesn't, and we will continue looking at this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and now through the account of Matthew. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be open. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. May God bless the reading of his own and precious word. I invite you again to open your Bibles, and we will be looking at Matthew chapter 7. But for a moment, open also in Luke chapter 6. And all I want to do first, even before we consider in Matthew 7, I want you to visually see in your Bibles the reality of this parallel passage. We started in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. I'm looking at this conclusion. Remember that we spoke in verse 39 of the figure of the blind leading the blind, and that was focusing the leaders and how if you follow blind leaders, you become blind yourself, even to follow such a one. In verse 41 on was a figure of the beam, that becoming an example. If you are blind, you will not see that you, in your own heart, you have a greater sin than in the hearts of others that you are seeking to correct. The figure of the beam. Verse 43 starts the little parable-like figure of the bramble bush, the trees that do not produce fruit, and yet good trees that do have good fruit. That becoming then the emblem by which you know if you are a disciple or not. Does your life bear fruit? And then verse 46 to the end of chapter 6 of Luke was summarized by that symbol of the buildings, the figure of the two buildings, one built upon the earth, one built upon the rock, and the one on the earth. When tribulations came, it fell. Well, if we go now then to Matthew 7, we will be looking at the same sermon, but being blessed now by other details that God, in His wisdom, in inspiring Luke, He omitted, but Matthew recorded. And some commentators believe that this could be the simple reality of a sermon that Christ preached in several occasions. Perhaps sometimes it was exactly as Luke recorded and at other times as Matthew did, or the very same sermon, just that Luke omitted a few things. John makes reference to the fact that they did not pin down every single thing Jesus did or said. The world wouldn't contain the volumes of the books if they had. And so it's no difficulty that Matthew has some things that Luke doesn't. It's just the nature of how these Gospels go. They record different things. But since we are in this sermon in our study of Luke, we'll be looking at Matthew today. And what we did last time was look at each one of those figures one by one. The blind, the beam, the bush, and the building. We saw the flow. It begins with the leaders and the danger of following the blind. You become one, and that's why you wouldn't see the beam in our own eye, and we would have a hypocritical heart if that were the case. And to understand, then, who are we? And then there's the figure of the tree and knowing whether we have fruit or not. And it ends with that severe warning that there will be consequences if you build your life upon anything other than Christ the rock. There will be a fall. That was the flow of Luke. But as we look at Matthew, just pointing out here in introduction some of the differences, the blind leaders that Luke speaks of here in Matthew, he calls them false prophets and even ravening wolves. There's an intensity in the severity with which we find the sermon recorded in Matthew. They are the fruitless trees. That figure of the tree without fruit is in Matthew connected to the very blind leaders. And in Matthew, he speaks of the tree in verse 19 that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, this is what I mean about an intensity and the severity. In Matthew. Matthew also has the figure of the two gates. We will find this Later in Luke, in chapter 13, we'll hear of the two gates. He will record that there later. And then also the portion that also is found in Matthew and Luke later, but now in this very sermon, about the blessed command to ask, to seek, and to knock. It's added here in the conclusion. Remember, the Lord Jesus is here speaking to disciples. This is not a sermon primarily in a sense of evangelistic efforts, but it's astonishing to see the evangelistic power in this sermon. The primary emphasis of this sermon is declarative. The Lord Jesus is declaring, He is proclaiming who His disciples are. It is not necessarily the sermon in which He's gathering these disciples. He's proclaiming to the world who they are. And in the hearing, it helps you acknowledge, am I a disciple or not? And there are principles in this very sermon, but if not many of them here, there will be in the rest of the gospel calling people to become disciples. But amazingly, is that this sermon itself has elements of hope and of teaching how you can become a disciple. There are some things that you simply cannot do with this sermon. And as you study, as you consider these things, it's really what you cannot do with any of God's word being proclaimed. But the reason I say this is because this sermon in particular, of the words of Christ, are seen by the world in ways that they either praise it astonishingly, and sadly, by those who claim to be Christian, they evaluate and criticize it. This sermon is evaluated by the world, and there are different views about it. And so it's important here in our introduction to look at this and realize these are things no one is allowed to do. First of all, you're not allowed to evaluate it in the sense of coming to a point of criticizing, thinking, you know, these things are too harsh, these things are too hard. There are even well-meaning Christians who will say that. And then they'll try to explain away that it's more because of the definitions and the ways that you interpret the things that Jesus is saying. And I refer, the hard things are usually the turning of the other cheek and the not judging and not condemning, etc. Giving to those who ask and not receiving it back, not caring to receive it back, walking the second mile. Those are hard things. We've dealt with that. They are impossible things without Christ. With Christ, they're still hard. Now they're hard as a believer. They're possible, though. They're made possible. But there's still those who look at this sermon and really have a sense as if they can become the critics of it. And beloved, we need to realize in approaching God's word, we do not have the authority to do this. This sermon and nothing of God's word is up there for evaluation. This is Christ's declaration. He is pronouncing who His disciples are. And you see, this is what I mean. This is the tone of this sermon. Christ is here as a king, declaring to the world who His disciples are. The moment there is a qualm in a person's heart, He is declaring by that qualm that he's in rebellion to the king. And Christ is in this sermon declaring, and you're dismissed. You're not a subject. You're precisely the one that I'm identifying as non-part of my kingdom, at least yet. And this is the blessed mercy. The sermon goes forth, and that heart may be pricked, because this very conclusion has moments in it calling even that rebellious heart to turn, to leave that wide way that leads to destruction, and enter in through the straight gate. There's hope, even for people who hear this sermon and would begin evaluating and saying, well, I don't believe it. I don't agree with it. They are declaring they are not citizens of this kingdom, but this sermon is opening wide the gates of heaven as if to say, listen to me. Come and repent, and there's room for you. But people need to understand this. People who have a qualm with this sermon, they're declaring who they are. They're pronouncing, I'm against this king. and I'm not a servant of His. So as we hear this declaration, if you claim to be a believer, understand we are the ones who are the subjects then who must bow, who must reverence this Lord and say, yes, Lord Jesus, help me to always have my house, my life built upon the rock. May I truly be in the narrow way. May I be a tree that's rooted in Christ, that there would be fruit in my life. That should be the heart of the believer as we read this sermon. Another thing we're not allowed to do, and that is considering people in the world who do praise it. We're not allowed to praise it and not do it. Because this is exactly what happens. You'll find humanists, you'll find Hindus. I mean Hindus because Mahatma Gandhi was known to be someone who praised this sermon greatly. He wasn't shy to do so. That's even the kind of life he wanted to live. The turning of the other cheek and the giving without receiving back, that appeals to the heart of man as a religion in itself. The pacifists who believe that every war is wrong, they use this Sermon on the Mount for their position because they don't interpret it correctly. Jesus is not saying that every war is not legal. Remember, we've talked about this. It's more in terms of personal relationships and not in terms of someone committing a crime that we would not report it. But so there are all these people who praise this sermon, but this is precisely to the point. They praise it, means that they listen to it, but they don't do it. They don't truly obey it. They're living in the wide road that leads to destruction, praising this sermon. They're precisely those that Jesus says in verse 25, in verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and maybe even praise it, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man." So we're not allowed to evaluate as if we're the critics of the sermon. We're not allowed to praise it, but then not obey it. And this is the danger for those who are conservative Christians in Bible-believing churches, because this is usually what we tend to do. We're not allowed to spiritualize it. And what I mean by this is, say, you know, this is the Christian ideal, but I'm a mediocre saint, and I will settle for less because the demands here are too lofty. God is merciful. God is love. He understands. And in our minds, we start thinking, well, the Pauls and Peters of our day, the Augustines of yesterday, the Bernard of Clairvaux-like men, the women like maybe, yes, Joni Erickson-Tada and Elizabeth Elliot, and the Calvins and Bezas of this life, this is a sermon for them. Now I'll just try to be in the tail end. We're not allowed to spiritualize it. This sermon is for you and for me. You are the one whose life right now is either built upon Christ or built upon sand. It is your life or mine right now, which is either in the walking and living in the narrow way that leads to life, or you are actively living along with many who find that wide road that leads to destruction. We can't spiritualize a sermon and say in its symbolism it's not really in practical terms for my life. No. All the symbolism is here pointing to real things, to true realities. When it speaks of a wide road, it's speaking of the unbelieving road. It is the road of those who are unregenerate. The figure is the road, but the reality is your life. If you are not saved today, you are in that road. There's the figure of the tree with fruit. But see, if you're someone who responds in kindness, who has gratitude in your heart, and you're wanting to share love with other people, that is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And yes, the fruit, the tree, those are symbols, but your love is a reality. And the moment you pick up that phone to go comfort a suffering Christian, that is fruit. And that is reality. And that is not John Calvin. That is you today. And so do not spiritualize it. This is a sermon for your heart and mine, for everyone to hear and to bow as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And if you realize that this sermon shows and reveals that you do not belong to Christ right now, then listen to what Christ says and do what He says in this very sermon, because there's hope for all who hear and come to Christ. And so we're going to look at this sermon under these three headings. The life or death issue. In this introduction, we brought some elements of that already. The conversion and obedience reality of the sermon. And how through Christ alone there's any hope. In the first point, we think of this life or death, and you'll see why do I speak of the need for hope in Christ. Notice, looking at this sermon in a general way, the conclusion of this sermon, notice how Matthew, especially recorded in Matthew, there's this solemnity of the occasion. And this is what brought, beloved, in my own heart as a pastor, a burden to continue in the conclusion of this sermon. There is life or death issues at stake, even for our own congregation. Now, studying this passage, thinking in my own congregation, the sheep and the lamb that we tend and that we care for, that we love, the families here represented, every single soul among us, there are some who are good fruit, good trees, and those who are trees that have no fruit. There are homes built upon the rock, and there are homes that aren't. There are souls that are in the wide path, while there are souls in the narrow one. And looking at Matthew, he brings the reality to heart of the severity. Starting with the leaders, Luke speaks of them as blind, and Matthew speaks of them as false prophets, as ravening wolves. And wolves don't play with their prey, they eat their prey. And there are leaders out there and false theologies that if you were to follow and if you were to obey, you would be captured by them as prey and killed and eaten up. Luke spoke of falling in the ditch. And here, when Matthew speaks of these very false prophets as the very trees that don't bear fruit, he said that these trees will be hewn down and cast into the fire. This is what I mean about life and death. We don't play with these things. Beloved, if you're coming to church and you're saying, well, salvation maybe is not for me, I don't know if I'm saved, I'll find out later. These are not things you trifle with. These are not things you wait till later. You do not know the day or hour that either you depart from this life to the next or when Christ comes. And can you be a moment without Christ and content? No. You don't understand. See, the only thing that allows you to live, as it were, is that you're blind. You're blind to these truths. You're blind to your danger. You're blind to the reality that as soon as you die, as soon as your blood starts pumping through your body, and you die in that very state, there will be death and hell forever. This is what Jesus is saying in this sermon. The buildings, there's this falling down, a crashing down of a house. And as Luke and Matthew recorded, and it was a great fall. And then when he speaks about the gates, perhaps more evidenced by these very gates, imagine, the gates give the idea of, you know, when you enter through a door, you have an expectation. And so you're thinking, there's a door here, there's a door here. And the reality is not that we are in a neutral state and we choose doors. We're born into this world already in the wide path. We are born in this world in our sins. And as we grow and as we live, without Christ, we're in that wide path. The gates give a sense of expectation. Now, You think of a door and you walk in through it. There's that sense of what lies ahead. And this is a path to take. And all of us love to go on trips. You go on a road and there's a sense of joy. We're going somewhere. And there's this sense of direction. There's a sense of expectation. The people you'll see. The places you'll go. But you never go on a vacation with a plan to die. No one opens a door and in their right mind are thinking, I'll just walk in, I'll walk through, and then there's death. But this is what many are doing. They are living their lives. They are walking in the broad gate, and it leads the broad way, and it leads to destruction. And Jesus even says, and many there be which go in thereat. And beloved young people, you know, all of these people that you see, the stars and the movie stars, people who are decrying and even saying things against Christianity, they're proclaiming with their lives in which way they are. And you see how people follow them, and they are the ones with the big giant numbers. See, it's giving credence to these very words of Christ. Many there be which go in thereat. And in today's world, it would be the idea of, look at all the followers they have. Look at all the retweets that person has. Look at all the clicks and the likes that this person has. And what are they talking about? They're talking about folly, foolishness. Sometimes things completely contrasting God's word. And there are many that be which go in thereat. They don't realize they're going to destruction. That explains how truly they're blind. And I want to give a sad reality of the blindness that is about us. And what's even sadder is that it's within the realm of what would be connected to Christianity. I don't know if some of you heard how this last week, Union Theological Seminary, who before the 1800s, like the beginning of the 1800s, it was a safe place to go, seminary in New York. And it had been part even of the revivals. But by the time of the late 1800s, it had already declared that it didn't believe the Bible was true. That was the late 1800s. And this past week, some students organized at a chapel some plants in front of them, and they confessed their sins to those plants. And when there was an outrage of mockery to the seminary, this is what they said. No one would have blinked if our chapel featured students apologizing to each other. What's different and the source of so much derision is that we're treating plants as fully created beings. It's true. Divine creation in its own right. The falseness is already here. They wrote creation with a capital C. They're attributing divine properties to that which was created by a divine being. Not just something to be consumed, they said, because plants aren't capable of verbal response. Does that mean we shouldn't engage with them? Yes, we shouldn't. They're not made in God's image. So if you're poking fun, we'd ask only that you also spend a couple moments asking, do I treat plants and animals as divinely created beings? See, they're trying to convict people. Beloved, you see, that's a gospel. They're trying to convict people so that they would have their element of misery and try to find comfort in that religion. And then they explain still this. This is just one expression of worship here at Union. Union Theological Seminary is grounded in the Christian tradition. Etc., etc. When I read this, I thought, this is the point. They think they're grounded in Christianity. Now, think of this phrase and think of the parable of Christ. They're saying the truth. And it explains why they're so blind. The seminary is grounded in the Christian tradition. Say that in your mind, thinking of the sermon of Christ. It is grounded in the Christian tradition. And Jesus says, you should be grounded on the rock. The rock is not the tradition. The rock is Christ. Union Theological Seminary is not grounded in Christ. And therefore, everything it says and everything it's doing is blind. And there are people following that. Yes, there are people deriding, but many of those who deride also don't know the Lord Jesus. They are in their own false religions, and they're not even knowing what they're really against. And so this is an example that the world is full of blindness, blind leaders. They even use the name Christianity. These are the ravening wolves. These are the false prophets. And I just want to bring this reality. It's a matter of life or death. And you and me, we're the ones whose eyes must be opened. We're the ones who must be producing fruit. We're the ones whose lives must be firmed upon Christ, the rock. We're the ones who must be certain that we've entered through the straight gate, which of course also is Christ Himself. And if that is true of you, there will be life. And it's his first point, is life and death. Now, the joy of reality, there are those who have entered in through the straight gate. There are those today producing fruit. You do love. You do care. You want to evangelize. You want to show the love of Christ. You say that you don't do it perfectly. And even that is fruit because you're humble. And people that you offend, you ask forgiveness. That's fruit. Oh, but I offended. But you're acknowledging. That's fruit. You're being broken. You're being honest. You're not hiding your sin. You have joy of the Spirit. You have gratitude. You have contentment. And there are those who see the beams in their own eyes. And you think, how can I go and correct that brother? My sin is greater. That is how all of us should think. But we must still go. That brother needs us. So let us deal with our sin. And you've been dealing with yours. That is fruit. That is life. That's honesty. That's reality. There's gladness and gratitude. Those are the subjects. If this is you, beloved, you are a child of the highest, as Luke records it. You are in the way that leads to life. Verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And beloved, some people think, well, if it's few, then it can't be all of us. But beloved, we are few. We in this very room are very few. Think of the millions and multitudes of people throughout the world. See, it's in that paradigm that Christ says, few are those that find it. It's not meaning then that of us, that if we're 200 people, then only 5 must be saved among us. That's not how we should think of this. We here, huddled in this little sanctuary, we are few. So that if God, Christ, would graciously save every single one of us, it wouldn't make us to be the majority. We're still the minority. We're still the few in this world. The important thing is not to think, well, God has saved many. How can He save me too? That is a wrong way of thinking. Jesus, He doesn't deal in those ways or of percentages of who's saved or not. He says, enter in at the straight gate. And we'll look at this even in our conclusion. But let us go then to our second point about conversion and obedience. See, with this first point of seeing life and death before us, it becomes to us a proof of the reality that to become a Christian, it is not a matter of signing in to some kind of program. It is not a matter of studying a few books and saying, well, I'm ready then to become a Christian. It is not something you transition into. It is a passing from death to life. It is really a matter of conversion. And when we speak of decision, we need to be careful because, yes, the moment someone sees and acknowledges sins, there are elements of decision-making there. But the evangelical world has taken this element of decision into a position with humanistic thoughts that we have some kind of power to decide if we want to believe or no. And they just think of it as a knocking of doors and choosing the wide one or the straight one, as if we really had a personal free choice. Now, we are people walking. If we're not believers, we are in the wide gate already. We are in through that gate. We are walking in the wide path. It's not a decision of which path. It is a repentance of one, trusting in the doorkeeper of the other. It's conversion. Conversion is a transformation of life. You see, it is you acknowledging my whole life is in a direction of death. I need to leave this life of death and go through the gate that leads to life. You see, you think of yourself as a tree that bears no fruit. See, it's not a matter of just, let me now gather some fruit and look like a believer. No, that tree with no fruit, it is a corrupt tree. The text where it says corrupt tree, it means a putrefied tree. It is a no good tree. So it's impossible to give enough fertilizer to make that tree good. It has to be hewn down. And you need to be grafted in Christ. Starting anew. That's why conversion is a death to the world and a life in Christ. And think of the figure of the buildings. It's not you find out, yes, my house is cracking. It's built upon the sand. Let me put some rocks under my house. Let me fix all these cracks and I'll look like a Christian to the world. That's not conversion. Sadly, a lot of people think that's conversion. This Union Theological Seminary is a house written Christian and completely full of sand. They've been putting patch on all these walls. It's going to fall. What is conversion? Conversion is leaving that house and even writing down uninhabitable, hazard for your life. Don't dare get in there. You'll die. And then find Christ. Upon Him, build your house. Be grafted in Christ. May Christ be your confession. See, it's a transformation from that house that is going to be corrupted and will fall. You need a new house. It's a conversion. It's a completely new life. And then you wonder, well, how do I know if I have this life? And I want to bring here how clearly the Lord Jesus is speaking of this obedience as the one proof of conversion. Conversion leading to obedience. Obedience is not how you obtain the salvation. You'll never obtain it by your own works and obeying. But it is how you obtain assurance of your salvation. It's the fruit. And this morning we saw that in terms of obedience, a heart full of love, love to God and love to neighbor, is a summary of every obedience. So we find this paradigm that God's Word gives. The question, are you saved? And the answer is that Jesus gives in the sermon, do you bear fruit? And if you were to ask me, well, what fruit? Obedience, we could speak in general, but be more specific. Do you love God? And do you love others? And notice how one proves the other all the way. What proves that you're saved if you have fruit? What is the fruit if you love God? And how do you prove you love God? You love others. You love those who were made in His image. Yes, we are to love in a preeminent ways those who are of the body of Christ. But that love it flows over our love to the church, and it becomes a love to all men. Even with this thought, beloved, let this grasp your heart. You should be driving through the streets, and when you see people and you're dealing with them, you have to imagine, okay, I do need to show love for the body of Christ, but this very soul, what if this person becomes a Christian? God knows. And here I'm passing this person and not giving the time of day. There's maybe a person who's asking you to help, asking you to engage them. There's an open door. Well, if that person one day converts and you'll meet him in heaven, won't it have meant that here on earth he's part of the ones whom I should preeminently love? Maybe they're not saved now, but God might save them. And all of that is in God's hands. But we need to love. And that is a proof of your fruit. And the fruit helps you know if you're saved. And I want to end with this third point. This is all to help you know if you're saved or not. And those who are not saved, you need to know how to become saved. The Lord Jesus is proclaiming this sermon to bifurcate, as it were, the world into two groups. These belong to my kingdom, these don't. And as you're hearing this sermon, it should be clear in your heart what kingdom you belong to. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. If you're the tree that has no fruit, if you're in the path that will lead to destruction, if you're in the house that was built upon the sand, you should know this, beloved. Because then you must know what to do. You must have an alarm in your heart. The Lord Jesus doesn't preach this just to say, I just want to make it clear and there's no hope for you all. It's full of hope. The rest of the gospel is the Lord Jesus really giving hope to all of these to know that there's a place for them in His kingdom. He goes to the cross to make them room. And so, what is it in this sermon, just confined to this sermon, that would give hope to anyone? If you hear in listening to this sermon, tremble in your heart, and I pray you do. I pray you do tremble. I pray the Lord gives true conviction to your heart by all that Pastor is saying, by all that Jesus is saying, I am not saved. What does Jesus tell you to do? And He gives two commands. And beloved, I want you to obey Jesus. What does He say? Look at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Jesus is telling you and me to listen to Him and do. So let us do that. What are the two commands He gives in the conclusion of this sermon that gives hope to the hopeless? If you have no hope in yourself, if you acknowledge you're in that path, if you acknowledge death is about to come, if you see your life has no fruit, if you see you've been blind, but the Lord's giving glimmers of light to realize your situation, listen. Jesus is saying, listen to what I say and do what I say. So what does He say to do? And He says, the first thing that we'll look at verse 13. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. It's a command. And beloved, see, if you're someone who's been acknowledging and awakening, I've been walking in the wide path. I know that's my life. I haven't confessed Christ, nor with my heart or with my lips. And I am living in a secular way. Jesus tells you, enter ye in at the straight gate. What will happen? It is straight as gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. To enter into this gate is a command. I checked the Greek verb. It is in the imperative. Jesus is not saying, this is a suggestion. If you feel the need, come in. No. It's far from that. Jesus is saying, enter. Come in. And He's the same one who has said, listen to what I say and do what I say. And He says, enter in to the straight gate. Now, this is what happens. If you have then God granting you grace to see, I am in the way of destruction. This is the white way. This is my life. I'm in the path that leads to destruction. Well, if you go on forward, it's death. What does it mean to enter the straight gate from there? Well, it obviously means leaving that path. And there's really only one way to leave this path. It's in the opposite direction where you go through the wide gate again. See, it's a complex of life. You can't. There's no walls to jump out of there. You need to get out of that way. You can't go one way. It's death. If you stay without a confession, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't repent of your sins, it is death. You're there already. But there's one way, because you came in through the wide gate, and this, if Jesus calls, as it were, from outside that door, enter ye in through the straight gate. You see, there's an element of then going through that door that was white. Beloved, there's a theological term to this. It's repentance. It's repentance, turning from the way of destruction and sin. And then where do you go? You go through those doors that you first came in through the very reality of our birth and through the sins that we've committed. We've been in this path. But then we come out and we go to the straight gate. And why would you go in that direction? Because of another theological term. It's called faith. You believe that Christ truly means it. Do you believe that Christ truly means it? Where He's saying, listen to what I'm saying and do it. And He says, enter in at the straight gate. So you repent of being in the wide way and you fly to Jesus. You run to Christ Jesus. And you notice, when you go to that gate, it doesn't say even knock. It says enter. That's faith. You're going to Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, Thou art the one who said enter. Here I am. I want to be in Christ. I want the narrow way. I want life. I've repented of the wide way. I've repented of the sand foundation. I've repented of no fruit. I've repented of being allured by the blind and ravening wolves. And I want now Christ as my master and Lord, not blind leaders. That's faith, repentance and faith. That's what Jesus is commanding to do. That's the first command. But there's one other command in this whole narrative, in this whole sermon that Jesus is giving. And it's such a blessed command. It comes before the one I just gave. And if you have a heart to say yes, but how can I do this? And I understand. I've been among us enough to know there's so often this excuse. But repentance and faith, you said it. And those things are gifts of God. How can I repent? And how can I have faith? And beloved, as I said repent and believe, not for a second, I meant that you had the power to do it. And Jesus didn't either. And this is why He gives this other command. Before He tells you to enter, He says this in verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. And you notice Christ in that Hebrew-like way that carried over to the Greek-speaking world when Jews wrote. This is the superlative. It's not just one exclamation. It is three. The Lord Jesus is wanting us to acknowledge how truly He will come to our aid. If you are in that path, there's some kind of sin that you think, how could I leave this sin? How could I leave this kind of life? Ask God for help. Seek Him. Knock and don't leave the cross asking, Christ, please forgive me of all this mess and help me. I want to enter in through the straight gate. But listen, He even says to knock because in our timorous way we would think, okay, I can't dare enter in, but I will knock. But when Jesus brings a command to enter, He doesn't say to knock. He says enter. And there's a parallel with what Jesus says, come unto me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. He doesn't say knock, and then I'll open, then you can come. Not when He says to enter, because it's for free, because He means it, because it's for sinners. It is for the very ones who say, but how could I? Well, if that's truly a repentant heart, then you qualify, because Jesus died for those who couldn't, who never will. On your own, be worthy for heaven. So He went to hell in your stead. And the door is now wide open. But when He gives that first command, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. He still adds, knock. If the problem is that you think you'll come, the door is closed, well then by all means, knock. And He says, it shall be open unto you. And then what follows is the Lord Jesus emphasizing the reality that if we who are evil would never dare to give something evil to a child that would ask, among humankinds we don't do this. Look at how Christ puts it, verse 9 or 8. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Has anyone here ever given a stone for bread for a child? Or if your child asks for a fish, would you dare give him a serpent? Verse 11, if ye then being evil, we are not perfect, we have sin in our hearts, but we know how to give good gifts unto our children. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Jesus is descending perhaps to the lower level of figurative thinking to help us believe. He's using us as an example. And it is true. Our little children ask for things and we give them. And Jesus is saying, you did it. And you will not believe that God will. You are so faithless to think that God has a more evil heart than you. You in your sin and in your evil state will do this. Even some of the most evil people around us, perhaps when their little children call, they give them what they ask. And Jesus is using this figure to say, do not dare think anything less of God. And how much more he will give what you ask. So beloved, if you wonder, how can I be saved? Jesus is saying, this is a sermon for those who are in the kingdom, but as it describes those who aren't, and if your eye is open to that reality, Jesus so lovingly teaches you, listen to what I say and do it. Enter in. I can't. Well, then ask. He can. And he will. He will save all who come to him by faith. And when you are ready to leave that road, turn to Christ. That is repentance. And it is God-given. And may he be glorified in so doing. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and Lord. And we pray, Lord, may we truly obey him in all that he has said and that we would do. And Lord, what we confess is, even if we know for sure and for certain that our house, our lives are built upon Jesus, this world has ways that allure us and we place, as it were, different foundations and aspects of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for all of those sins. Help us, Lord, not to trust the ways and the thoughts and the philosophies of this world, that we would not trust ourselves, but that we would be firmly planted upon Christ, that our lives would bear fruit, that we would show love even to those who would persecute us. Help us, Lord, to understand how that is to be done. We need thy Spirit to love our enemies, as Christ preached in this sermon. Help us, Lord, to be known as the children of the highest. And as we've been, Lord, through this sermon now from Luke and Matthew, Lord, those among us to whose heart thou hast revealed that they are in the path of destruction, their lives are those that do not bear fruit, and their house is built upon the sand. Oh, Lord God, do be the one to open their eyes to this reality even further and point them to the gate that is Christ. Lord, call them in. Answer their prayers. Give them words to pray. Give them a prodding to ask and to seek and to knock. And that they would not just listen to Jesus, but also do what thou art commanding. That they would ask and that they would enter in. That they would seek and that they would believe. And we ask all this, Lord, for thine honor and glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.